Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read more than just a verse, more of a passage here, 12 verses that I'd like to concentrate on as we begin this message. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, what are they talking about? Talking about the Exodus, aren't they? Talking about how they crossed through, the waters were parted, crossed through the sea, and the cloud covered them as they went. And they were therefore covered by water. They were immersed. They had the water essentially in the soil beneath them and water on each side and the cloud that's full of water above them, and thus they were immersed. And again, what you might say, which was a type of our immersion under the new covenant as individuals. Israel was God's chosen bride at that time, and thus they were all immersed into Moses, who was a likeness of Christ. And now we have that likeness, or that type, of course, is fulfilled today as individuals, that God has chosen a remnant out of Israel now that must also be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. But note especially, and this is not the primary point here, but I do want you to note especially that Paul is writing to Corinthians that are so often considered by most of the church world today as non-Israelite Gentiles, and he very clearly identifies these Corinthians as descendants of those fathers who walked through the sea with Moses. He says our fathers, his, and the ones he's writing to here in Corinth. And Corinth being, by the way, one of those areas that the Israelites, after being divorced by God, had been dispersed to. So they were right where they were supposed to be, and Paul identifies them. Whether the churches are identifying them correctly today, Paul knew who they were. He was writing to the descendants of those who crossed the sea with Moses. Starting with verse 1 again, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, unto whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth taketh heed lest he fall." Now, I could do a whole sermon I don't normally do just one message. I could do a whole series of messages just on those things that he says, look back and see what they did, what they experienced, and what the consequences were, and go through each of those different things that they actually got themselves involved in. And there's a series in those things as well. But I want you to note particularly that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that what happened in earlier times, not the specifics, but generally speaking, he said what happened at earlier times in Israel's history was to be an example to those to whom he was writing, including us, right? It was specifically an epistle written to the Corinthian church of that time, but it was certainly to have an age-lasting effect in almost every area. Not everything applied forever, but certainly this admonition to those Israelites in Corinth at that time certainly applies today to the same descendants of the same people living today in the 21st century as well. "But to the end that they might learn therefrom, to the end that they might not make the same." And again, we could go into each of them individually, but generally speaking, is that they might not make the same tragic mistakes that their forefathers did, which is, by the way, another pretty good reason to steer clear of the so-called New Testament churches today, those who claim or by practice are New Testament-only churches. The two admonitions, he takes what they've been involved in the past, and he sandwiches it between, listen to me, this is an example to you that you don't do the same thing. And then he concludes with the very same thing. It's an example to you. Take heed. Don't do the same thing and suffer the same consequences. And thus, good reason to steer clear of churches who want to be only New Testament churches, who consequently throw out entirely, or at the very least have diminished, the importance of the Old Testament and all that there is to be gleaned therein. And let me remind you just how much there is. How much is at stake by any depreciation of the Old Testament and its wealth of instruction and information found therein for us. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You probably won't even need to turn there. I'm just going to read it or quote it to you, because most of you probably know it and can quote it as well. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, equipped for every good work. Now it says all Scripture is profitable for all of those things. But let me ask you, what Scriptures was Paul principally speaking about at that particular time? Now, I believe it had to do with everything yet to be written. But because the New Testament wasn't yet written, I mean, he was in the process of doing it as he wrote those very words. It hardly had begun at this point in time by the time he had written 2 Timothy. And so he was primarily at that time, because the rest hadn't been written yet, and he didn't know what else would be written. He was only talking about that with that little bit that had been written, that we call of what now we call the New Testament now. And specifically, most specifically, the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, therefore, at stake from such churches, again, who want to claim or by practice are New Testament-only churches, at stake is teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, perfection, and being equipped for every good work. Good reason to steer clear of anyone who wants to just kind of throw out or minimize or depreciate the Old Testament in any fashion. Now, the reason I began this message with 1 Corinthians 10 is because there is a small, almost inconspicuous two-chapter book, Old Testament book, that has much to offer in all of those areas that we just talked about from 2 Timothy 3 and 16 and 17 that is often passed over completely or seldom given the attention that it really deserves. In fact, because we as a people have not taken its message, have not done as the Apostle Paul admonishes us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to see what was written therein and to see the example and to learn therefrom, because we as a people have not taken it, this particular book's message to heart, we find ourselves, particularly as a nation, not only making the same mistakes, but also suffering the same consequences forewarned of therein this particular book. Now, what book am I speaking of? Anybody want to take a guess? You know it's Old Testament. We know it only has two chapters. I didn't check. Off the top of my head, I can't remember how many two-chapter books there are, but there aren't very many. Add reading. You want to try? All right. Well, it's the Old Testament. No, Old Testament book of Habakkuk, or it's not Habakkuk, Haggai. Haggai. By the way, and I'm titling this message or this series, Haggai, Then and Now. Let's turn there to Haggai, and if you're not, just again, because we don't necessarily spend a lot of time in the book of Haggai, you may not be real familiar with it, is where it is, and because it's small, it's sometimes hard to find. If you can find Zephaniah, or if you can find Zechariah, those are the two books near the end of the Old Testament. Those are the two books that sandwiches the two-chapter book of Haggai. So find Zephaniah, find Zechariah, and you'll find Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. It says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying." Now, let's just stop there. Verse 1 of chapter 1 begins to provide the setting for the whole book of Haggai. In fact, it really provides the setting for much more than that. It provides the setting for Zechariah, is involved with at least three other Old Testament books that we'll discuss here shortly. But it begins to provide the setting for this very important book of prophecy. It begins by saying, "In the second year of Darius the king." That's how it begins. Every word of God is inspired and profitable for teaching. There's something therein that we're to learn from. It says that it begins by saying, "In the second year of Darius the king." And with that, we should be asking ourselves some questions. First of all, if that's written in God's word, that's important, we should be asking ourselves, well, then who is Darius? What kingdom was he king of? You might be just asking yourselves, how many can answer these questions? When did he reign? And particularly, being that Darius would not even be mentioned in the Bible if it wasn't for the fact that his life and reign as king had something to do with Israel, being that the Bible was written by, for, and about Israel, we should particularly be asking, what relationship, what effect did Darius's reign have upon Israel, specifically Judah, in this particular instance? What's the answer to those questions? They're important questions. We must find answers to them to be able to understand the setting and probably to find the reasons why Haggai was chosen to be a prophet at that particular time and what his mission was that God has sent him on, what the commission was, and why he gave to Haggai to do what he did. Well, Darius was a Mede who took over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. What kingdom did the Chaldeans have? Babylon. Who took over the kingdom of Babylon, succeeding Belshazzar, whose only claim to fame in the Bible, by the way, was that he was the handwriting prophecy on the wall in Daniel's time. But that helps you to give. That's about all that's devoted to old Belshazzar. Not much of a claim to fame. But knowing that Belshazzar preceded Darius, it'll kind of give you a setting again of what was going on. We're talking about the time of Daniel, or very shortly thereafter the time, or we are talking about the time of Daniel. That's another book that I hadn't thought about that also fits in with this timing of the prophet Haggai. Daniel 9:1 says, "In the first year of Darius," we just read about the second year, so this is the year when he first begins, and it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king," or who was made king, "over the realm of the Chaldeans." So there you have it from the scriptures. Some historians believe that Darius was simply another name for Cyrus. However, it's much more likely, if not certain, that Darius was simply a viceroy or a governor or a lesser king under Cyrus. Darius is probably best known in the Bible, again, to give you the kind of the setting here, as being the king or governor or viceroy, whichever he was, who had Daniel both thrown in and delivered from the lion's den. That was Darius. And again, we don't often make those connections. We read Haggai and we don't go back and say, wait a minute, hey, that's old Darius back there. He was involved in Daniel's life. All interconnects in one fashion or another. However, more pertinent, at least from Haggai's vantage point or perspective, is that Darius was one of the kings that at the time that the Judahites were in the process of returning from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Now that's what's important as regards Haggai, and it was just prior to or during the first part of Darius's reign, or in fact both, that the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem was in fact ceased, or temporarily ceased, which is very pertinent, as hopefully you'll see as we proceed into the book of Haggai. However, before continuing with Haggai, you're going to be jumping around a little bit as we usually do in the scriptures. You might want to keep your finger or put something in that spot at Haggai so you don't have to keep looking for that little book because we're coming back to it. But before proceeding with Haggai, let's jump back to the book of Ezra. Because, of course, Ezra and Nehemiah have to do, or the primary books that have to do with the return of the Judahites from the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Ezra, you find Ezra by going back before, there are three or four books before the book of Psalms. Ezra, and I want to read from chapter 4. Again, to learn a little bit more about Darius and more specifically the setting for Haggai. So in Ezra chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, Ezra 4, verse 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Yahweh, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. Yeah, sure. You know, don't miss the fact that it says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, there's always those who are more than willing to attach themselves to some great work of God who have alternative motives and can appear to at least talk the talk, but when it comes down to walking the walk, it's another matter. And thankfully, Ezra and others involved, leaders at that time, were discerning enough to know that these guys were not compatriots, but instead enemies. And again it says, they said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." Verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Joshua, does that sound familiar? That takes us right back to Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1 that I've already just read to you. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest." So, this is all fitting together. And you may not have made the connection between Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Daniel in the past, but those are books, and Zechariah, books that all have to do giving different pieces of the puzzle of what was happening at that time when the Judahites were returning from the Babylonian captivity, a very significant time in at least the Judahite Israelites' history and what was to play out from there all the way to Christ and even to this day as well. All right, so that we can see a connection there for the setting again, that it was at this time that enemies rose up to stop the building of the temple, the Judahites, or the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem that the Judahites had gone back and were involved in doing. Let's continue. Go back to verse 3 again. We'll pick it up with there. "But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto Yahweh, God of Israel." You know, they understood. They understood at least this much, and that is that you do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers. No matter, you're saying, well, there's more guys to build the wall, more guys to get involved in raising the bricks and doing all of that. That's sometimes how we think. But I'm here to tell you, and it's happened time and time again, when Christian people unequally yoke themselves with non-Christian people, it's doomed to failure, or at least doomed to not have the success it should have if it was done correctly. They understood, you don't unequally yoke the two. Again, verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building." The leaders understood, but the people were troubled. They were diverted. Their attention was diverted, and the work in the walls and the work on the temple began to slow down. Verse 4, and then the people of the, or verse 5, "and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So at the end of Ahasuerus' reign, Ahasuerus, does that ring a bell? There's a different Ahasuerus, but I'm pretty certain this is the Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, that took Esther as wife. And we know that story. So again, there's another link there. And then verse 7. And in the days... Did I finish verse 7? Verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Adurxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their company companions unto Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Now, they wrote a letter saying, hey, these guys are out here building. They're guys you don't want. They've always caused trouble for other kingdoms. You want to put down whatever they're doing here because you don't want it to be accomplished because it only means trouble in the future for your own kingdom. I won't read the letter, but that's essentially what goes on here. But jump down to verse 23 and verse 24, I think, is what I want. Let me see here on my notes. 23 and 24. And it says, Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, and this is a return letter, by the way. Now when the copy of the King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Judahites and made them to cease by force and by power. Very important that we catch what's said there. And then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius the Persian. Now, does that last verse something jump out at you there? Note the timing. The second year of Darius. Verse 1 of Haggai again, chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh to Haggai the prophet. So again, you start and see the setting of all that's happening here. And all of a sudden, once you get the setting, you can understand much better what Haggai had to say to these people, why he said it, why the consequences, and what would be the result of his preaching and teaching. So therein is the setting. Haggai, along with Zechariah. Zechariah, again, that's the next book after Haggai. Zechariah begins in this fashion. It says, in the eighth month, when back to Haggai chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month. So Haggai was called first. Zechariah was called to be the second witness, the second prophet, the second witness to the same. In the eighth month in the second year of Darius came the word of Yahweh unto Zechariah, the son of so-and-so. So again, all fitting together. Haggai, along with Zechariah, were two of the prophets during the time of the return of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple of the house of God. That must be understood to understand correctly all that Haggai is going to say. All right, so with that, with the setting, let's go back to Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1 again. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, verse 2, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come that the time that Yahweh's house should be built. Now, let me pause here as well, because there's more here than initially meets the eye. To begin with, does this statement possibly remind you of another earlier time in Israel's history? How about the first time that the Israelites were at Kadesh Barnea? And there may be some others that some of you thought of as well. But the first thing that came to my mind when I read that, I thought, this is just a repeat. Or a very similar situation when the Israelites were the first time at Kadesh Barnea following the return of the 12 spies from Canaan land. Isn't that essentially how the Israelites responded to Moses, Joshua, and Caleb? You know, this isn't a good time, you know, to go and take Canaan land or to be involved in furthering the kingdom of Yahweh. The timing's just not really good right now. Let's just not get involved with it. Essentially, they were saying the same thing. And what was the consequence of their rebellion, their neglect of kingdom affairs? 40 more years in the desert. There's a song that some of the minstrels sing at some of the conferences, and I was hoping I had a copy of it because I wanted to play it. It's titled something like Another Trip Around Mount Sinai. The idea being that, you know, don't do as God wants you to do. It's another trip around Mount Sinai. Another 40 years. You know, wasted years for the most part. Other than God has some dandy lessons to usually teach you during that 40-year trek through the wilderness as well. But it's just another trip around Mount Sinai. You just keep going, you know. You keep making the same mistakes, and you just keep going around Mount Sinai one more time. And that was the consequence of them saying that now's not a good time, you know. Too many giants in the land right now. Too many obstacles, too many things that just don't make it advantageous to just go ahead with the work of the kingdom. And so, 40 more years in the wilderness. Well, the Judahites at the time of Haggai had just returned, or were in the process of returning. They hadn't even completely been accomplished yet, but were in the process of returning from 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And they too needed to learn, like Paul. They needed Paul's writing then. They too needed to learn from the example, the bad example, as is so often the case. It's the bad examples, probably, that we need to learn from more than we do the good examples. From the bad example of their predecessors and its consequences. Those to whom Haggai and Zechariah preached needed to understand the precarious precipice that they stood upon. Or probably better put, that they were tottering upon. They were very possibly in jeopardy. They didn't heed the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai. They were very possibly in jeopardy of 70 more years in captivity. Another trip around Mount Sinai. By the way, that statement that it wasn't time there in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2, that statement that they were saying that it's not time to be building the house of Yahweh right now, wasn't, and this is a mistake I've made in the past because I didn't get the setting, I wasn't considering the setting and what was happening at this time. It wasn't just a consequence of the people being lazy or being preoccupied with their own pursuits and desires in life. And not that that wasn't probably that as well. They're human just like we are. But it wasn't just that they were lazy and preoccupied and they didn't want to be doing it. They just wanted to be doing their own thing. Think about it. Think about the historical setting once again of this book, what I just read to you from Ezra chapter 4. They had ceased building the house of God, that is, doing the work of the Lord, because of opposition and fears of reprisal, specifically the wrath of Kings Ahasuerus and Darius. And therefore, that was Haggai then. But what about Haggai now, if you will? Is it any different for us today? How many times is the work of God, at least on different fronts, maybe not the work of God, never the work of God entirely, because God will never let it happen entirely. But how many times is the work of God on different fronts hindered or compromised or ceased altogether because of opposition or threats of reprisal or even just because of bad press or adverse public opinion? You know, it amazes me how a little bad press, oh, that terrible persecution of bad press. You know, Paul could have only wished for his days so good that it was only just a little bit of bad press and bad public opinion. But how today, just how it amazes me how just a little bad press will cause otherwise mighty men of God to quiver and quake in their knees, and suddenly they are falling all over themselves, apologizing, making excuses, issuing retractions, and even denials. And that's just what's happening on the surface. What's more important is really the bottom line of what's really going on there, that so often I think is hardly ever considered.
And shame on them even more if it is considered. Because what really is happening when they allow such to happen, or they are influenced to do as they do because of such things, they are really making the government, the kings of the day, or the media, or even public opinion, their god. Or at least one of their gods, one of their Baals. Listen to me, anything, the media, the wrath of the king, or government, anything that interferes or causes to cease the work of God or the work of Yahweh, has at that moment become a replacement god for Yahweh in the life of that person. Has it not? We don't like to think about it that way, because so often we're controlled by our fears. And that's one of the reasons why God said, "You fear only me." It's a first and sometimes second commandment transgression when we fear anyone other than God. God said, "I want you to fear me," because fear is probably the strongest motivating factor in our lives. Love can be all right up there close to it, but if you've got love on one hand and fear over here, fear will usually dominate love. It's that strong. And he says, "Therefore, I only want you to fear me." Because fear, again, as I've shared at other times, fear is what almost always determines. Love does too. But fear will often override it, and fear will determine whom you obey. And what is obedience? It's the primary determinant of who our God is. And thus, if it's public opinion, or if it's the media, or if it's the wrath of a king, it causes you to cease in any fashion the work of God, as God has planned for you in your particular life, then that which interferes becomes a replacement god in your life. In other words, we're talking about something very serious in this regard. Regrettably, it happens all the time. In fact, you'll hear it. The media loves to jump on it when it happens. Two or three times a year, there's usually something comes down the pike that somebody in some location that it happens. Billy Graham just so happens to be the latest big-name preacher to have fallen prey to the media god. You know, got influenced. The media all of a sudden got a hold of the tapes of him and Richard Nixon, and all of a sudden he's backing up all over himself. There was absolutely nothing wrong with what he said, full of truth, admitted themselves by the Jews, but all of a sudden the media pressure got all over him, and all of a sudden he's backing up, apologizing, making denials, and it happens all the time. And those men at that moment are making something other than Yahweh their God. Now listen to me, if it's truth, then never, never back away from it for anything. Because think about it, if you do, you simply become a part of the lie that you initially were trying to expose or defeat. That suddenly attracted unwanted attention, and it's certainly not desired attention. It's not fun to be put under the scrutiny of those, the media, or whoever else it may be. But all of a sudden that attracts that kind of tension and was attacked simply, probably, just simply because it was truth. Truth always has been and always will be hated by some. The Bible, although undeniably the most revered book of all times, is also unquestionably at the same time the most hated of all books. And remember, those who hate truth always hear hate when truth is spoken. So, if you're going to say it, or you're going to do it, so long as it's truth, then stand by it. Oh, how many admonitions we have throughout the Old Testament and the New alike. To stand firm. You know? We need, as I pointed out in other messages, we not only need to be standing firm, we need to be taking ground. But if you can't take ground, at least stand still. And don't lose ground in the process. Stand by it. If you're going to say it, you're going to do it. Plan on standing on it. And if you're not going to stand by it, then do the rest of us a favor and keep your mouth shut. I'm not so much talking to you, those of you here, unless it applies, but some of those that it disgusts me for them to take a stand, and then the first time that a little bit of persecution comes up, they're falling again all over themselves, backing down and at the first sign of persecution. They do more harm to the truth and the cause of Christ to take the stand and then all of a sudden fall over themselves backwards once a little bit of sign or a little sign of persecution comes upon them. They're made to look like fools, and they make the rest of us to look like fools as well. In Darius's day, the people of Judah, although commissioned otherwise, weren't they commissioned? They were told, 70 years. God said, it's 70 years you're going to pay the price for your sins, but then you're to go back, you're to start over, you're to rebuild, you're to have a new beginning. In Darius' day, the people of Judah, although commissioned otherwise, were declaring that, oh, now's not the time to build the Lord's house, to be involved in the Lord's work. This isn't good timing right now. Well, if not then, and if not now, brethren, let me ask you, then when? Or better put, when is not the time to be involved in doing the Lord's work? That's a rhetorical question if you hadn't figured it out. It means the answer is hopefully obvious, and you know that it's always good time. What the Judahites were really saying is that conditions weren't favorable, that is, from a human perspective, right? You know, they've got all these enemies out here. They've got more than I'd read about. You read Nehemiah especially, and man, there's Sanballat and Tobiah and a whole bunch of others are coming from every angle, wanting them to meet at Ono. Let's have a compromise here. Let's stop this work and figure this out and what's best for both parties and all the story. And I did a whole expository series on Nehemiah that again fits into this whole picture with Haggai as well. But they were saying this just isn't good time, at least from a human perspective. They were saying the timing is just not real good. No more, by the way, than they were in the days of the giants in Canaan land. Excuse me. The second time they were at Kadesh Barnea, and when they went in, and they conquered the giants, even though they were still giants. Or they were later when a young shepherd boy decided to take on one of the descendants of those giants with no more than a slingshot. Or they were when Gideon and his little band of 300 were faced with insurmountable odds from a far superior, more powerful, more numerous, better armed Midianite army. Or they were when Daniel was facing the lion's den, or they were when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing the fiery furnace. You know, times weren't favorable in those times, i.e. from a human perspective. But they certainly were from God's perspective. And time would fail me if I were to tell of all the numerous other times when from a human perspective it didn't appear favorable, propitious, timely, or whatever you want to call it, to be involved in the Lord's work at that time. I couldn't even begin to take the time to do so. When you might say, days were evil and less than advantageous or opportune for kingdom affairs. However, let's not forget, in such times, some ways that we're involved in now or very well might and probably will get worse. In such times, let's not forget the admonition of the Apostle Paul. If you'd like, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Read this with me. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 15. And it says, "And see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise," verse 16 particularly, King James Version, redeeming the time because times are good. Now is the time when everything is propitious. Now is the time when everything is favorable, right? Wrong. Notice what it says. It says redeeming the time, verse 16, because the days are evil. New American Standard. Redeeming the time, that's not a term we'd normally use today. That's old King James time. New American Standard, making the most of the time. Because the days are evil, not because the days are good. Look at the context as well. Jump back a little bit further to chapter 5, verse 13. Verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever does make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. Boy, old Haggai, I would like to borrow that one. Hey, you guys, get back on the wall, get back to the temple, get back to the building, the house of God, the work of the Lord. Wake thou, sleep, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Brethren, it's when the days are evil, when things look the gloomiest, that we're to make the most of our time for our kingdom or for the Lord's kingdom. Turn back to Haggai in answer to that question. Haggai chapter 1, starting with verse 2 again. Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, this people saith, the time has not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed, or paneled, I believe New American Standard says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses, and this house, my house, lie waste? They were building their own houses. It was a good time to do that. You know, nobody was opposing them. Nobody had a problem with their building their own houses. Just don't build the house of God. Don't get involved in the kingdom work. Don't further the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. My goodness, don't do that. Build your own kingdom. God's saying it's a good time for you to build your own kingdom, but it's not good for you to build my kingdom. Again, a rhetorical question if you didn't catch on to it. In other words, God was saying, if it's good time to be building our own kingdoms, it's also good time to be about Yahweh's kingdom work. And is there ever a time? Think about it. Is there ever a time that we're not involved in building our own kingdoms? Not that there's in and of itself anything particularly wrong with that. I think God intends us to build our own kingdoms, at least when it's put in its right perspective. But is there ever a time? Unless you're a vagrant or a bum, you know, there's never a time that we're not involved in building our own kingdoms. The point being that in good times or bad, because we are always involved in building our own kingdom, we should likewise always be involved in building the Lord's kingdom in one fashion or another, finding our place, finding how we can be involved in furthering the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I want to see. I believe the kingdom's began, but it's in shambles. I'm looking forward to the day. And I'm not looking for Him to do something more. He does great. I'm looking for us to do something more when the kingdom is here on earth as it is in heaven. It's here on earth. It's just not here on earth as it is in heaven yet. Well, we've lost it. Had it pretty close in the 1600s here in America. Had it pretty close to some other times in our history in other countries. We lost it. I don't know about you, I want to get back to that. It's time for us to build our own kingdoms. And it's time to be involved in building the kingdom of Yahweh as well. In fact, in Matthew 6:33, that we all know so well, Yahshua told us, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you. All of your kingdom needs, in other words. In other words, the first economic rule for getting ahead in life. Understand this, young people. The first economic rule for getting ahead in life is to put the Lord's kingdom ahead of your own kingdom. In fact, once a person becomes a Christian, any work on his own kingdom should always be with Yahweh's kingdom in mind. Nothing wrong with building your own kingdom. In fact, God says, I'll supply you the tools. I'll supply you the means. I'll supply you the construction, what's the word I want? The fabrications, the material. You know how to do it. Just keep it in perspective. the judgment for opposite behavior, in addition to what's found in Haggai, is described in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 8 through 13. I'll just read this to you. And in fact, it's very similar. It's another witness to the same consequences that Haggai speaks of as well, if we have time to get there in this message. Isaiah 5, I'll be reading verses 8 through 13. Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field. You know, building their own kingdom, making it as big as possible as they possibly can. Again, nothing even wrong in that, as long as you have His kingdom in mind. He says, woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, saith Yahweh of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. Keep this in mind. And the seed of a homer shall yield a ephah, or ephah, excuse me. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, and continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, and the tabouret and the pipe and the wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of Yahweh, neither consider the operation of His hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. God says, you know, we look at America, we're not far from, maybe not quite as bad as it's been in other times in our history, but we're not far from being in a captivity right now. Pretty enjoyable captivity. It's not all that bad. But captivity nonetheless. How much better it could be if it wasn't, if we weren't captive. We were truly free in this country, as so many people think we are when we're not. God says, I'll just put you in captivity. You do otherwise. Devote yourself exclusively to your own kingdom, and Yahweh will eventually destroy it. Eventually. Sooner or later, He'll destroy it. Conversely, put His kingdom before your own, and everything you need to build your kingdom will be supplied to you. Matthew 6, verse 33, right? Back to Haggai, chapter 1, verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts. What? How does He respond to all of this? How does He respond to their reaction? That they build their own kingdoms, they build, spend time building their own houses, but not the house of the Lord. He says in verse 5, Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Literally, that's set your heart upon your ways. One might put it this way, to think real seriously about what you're doing in this life. Take stock of your life and what you're doing with it. And what long-range impact. And I'm talking long-range. Now, sometimes I think we get too long-range. You know, people, preachers will talk about what kind of impact are you going to have on eternity? You know, for eternity. Well, maybe we just have a difficult time thinking that far ahead. And I want you to, not that I don't want you to think that far ahead as well, but I want you to only think maybe two or three generations down the road. Sometimes we're either thinking too far ahead, and we're so future-minded we're of no present good, or we're not thinking ahead at all. Even two or three generations from here on. But to be thinking, what kind of impact? Yes, on eternity, but what kind of impact am I going to have? What I'm doing now for here and now in the kingdom, what kind of impact am I going to have? What am I leaving as a legacy for two and three generations down the road? Just to be thinking about that. Haggai 5 sort of reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he said, examine yourselves. Consider your ways, Haggai said. Paul said, examine yourselves. New American Standard says, test yourselves, whether you be in the faith, and prove your own selves. Paul was no hypocrite, by the way, when it came to that. He did the same himself, did he not? Philippians 3, 7 through 14. I love this passage. I'll just read it to you. Where he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, and that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What do you mean, if by any means? Man, you just read all that I just read, and it was like, this guy's got, he's there. And yet he was still testing himself. He was still trying himself to see if he was where he needed to be, if he was doing all that he could do for the sake of the kingdom. "And I might attain to the resurrection of the dead," he said. "Not that I have already attained it, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Yeshua has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended," but that which he's talking about. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in the Christ Yeshua." In spite of all that Paul was and did, he was still examining himself, still putting himself on the scales, and not the scales of men, but the scales of God, comparing himself with God. And aren't we to do just that? Aren't we admonished to be perfect as he is perfect and be holy as he is holy? There's never a time that the scales ever balance out. No matter how close we get, and Paul's a perfect example, he still had more to attain, more to shoot for, more to consider about himself, about getting involved in the work of God. Ah, complacency and what it'll do to a life, what it has done to so many Christians, and left them uninvolved in the temple work, building the wall, or whatever their job is, whether it be what appears to be the more important work of building the actual temple or building the wall around, holding the arms. Harmon, as Nehemiah talks about, the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. Be prepared to defend the kingdom work, to do whatever is necessary, to find their place and what brick it is they're laying the wall for their life that will last a lifetime from there on out. And what complacency has done to so many Christians that have left them behind. Complacency, or being, again, so future-minded or so heavenly-minded, they're of no earthly or present good anymore. No one's on the wall. Not only that, it says there's no one even in the gap. Is that what we're told? You know, he's looking for someone to stand in the gap. No one to stand in the gap. How sad it is when that's the day we live in. In Haggai's day, the charge to consider their ways, by the way, was actually an admonition for them to consider the consequences of their poor decisions that led them to inactivity as it concerned the Lord's work. 1 Corinthians, I think we have time to read this and finish this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7. It says, "Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways." Notice he sandwiches that, all the consequences on both sides, with consider your ways. Take it to heart what you're doing, what the result of this is. It's so much worse than what you fear from the king, the wrath of the king, or from public opinion, or whatever else it may be. Sound familiar? Does it sound at all like the consequences of people today who as a whole have put their own personal concerns ahead of Yahweh's? Verse 6 begins with Yahweh declaring that one of the consequences of their delinquency as it pertained to Yahweh's house, their dereliction of duty, if you will, was that they had sown much and they were reaping little. Now, was this some new phenomenon at Haggai's time? Was this something that should have come as a surprise to the Israelites of that day, the Judahites? Not at all. It's precisely what Yahweh promised would be one of the consequences, one of the curses. That takes you right back to Deuteronomy 28. One of the curses that he would visit upon them for their rebellion and their disobedience. The exact consequence. Sowing much and reaping little. In fact, it was even to be one part of the perpetual sign that was to prove that they're in Israel indeed, in fact, Israel, when in disobedience. Now, we don't have time to go there, but you can find this exact same consequence in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 38. And then the fact that all of the curses would be a sign of Israel's disobedience, and that indeed she was Israel, in verses 45 through 47. Thus, Haggai then. But what about Haggai now? Now, someone may be thinking, and they're thinking, you know, that doesn't describe America today. It doesn't? Are you so sure? Yeah, well, no, man. We produce more now in this country than we ever have. And that's true. But that doesn't mean that we're reaping more than we ever have. Ask the farmers who nearly every year produce more, have to produce more, have to figure out something else to do to try to produce more every year than they did the year before, but who still can't keep ahead of the bankers, i.e. the thieves at the door. Well, we produce more, we just don't reap more. That's what it's saying. See, we get caught up in the production. Saying they sow, how's it go? They sow much but reap little. It's also true that American ingenuity and technological proficiency is greater than ever before. Never seen an age like this one. But most of it is now being done overseas, taken away from the American populace, the American worker. And even then, nearly everything purchased today has China or Taiwan or Mexico or even Vietnam stamped on the bottom of it. Indeed, we sow much, but we reap little of the benefits thereof. And yet our standard is still pretty good. That's part of the guise to keep us thinking that we're free. Is it not also true that we eat, but we have not enough? Yeah, but America's one of the best-fed nations in the world. And it is. But that doesn't mean that we're one of the best-nourished nations in the world. In fact, our food supply is, as far as it goes for natural nourishment anymore, is fast becoming one of the worst in the world. And then look especially at the last statement of verse 6, where it says, "He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." Anyone, after receiving your weekly or monthly paycheck, feel like your purse or your pocket has holes in them? That's because they do. The holes are, as some called, federal taxes, state taxes, country taxes, city tax, sales tax, mandatory workman's compensation, compulsory insurance, usury, etc., etc., etc. The latest Jubilee back here, the May-June 2002 issue, has an article that lists 71 taxes that the average American has to pay today. Can you imagine how much prosperous a country, how much more the average citizen would be able to pocket if he didn't have 70-some holes in his pockets and purses? And therefore, thus saith the Lord, Haggai now, Haggai then, consider thy ways, O Israel. Take it to heart. Listen to me, Yahweh is always true to His Word. And therefore, if we don't learn, as Paul tells us to, admonishes us to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if we do not learn from the mistakes of our progenitors, we are destined to experience and are today experiencing, as a people and as a nation, the same things, the same consequences of disobedience that they did, that our forefathers did at Haggai's time and before and since. On the other hand, if we will but consider our ways and heed and learn from their example, we will indeed be blessed beyond what we can imagine. We think we're blessed now in America. Oh, that doesn't even begin to compare. It doesn't hold a candle to how we would be blessed if we'll only return to Him as a people. Brethren, now is the time, whether the days be evil or not, and all the more reason if they are, to get involved in building the house, the kingdom, in some way, find a way. It's that butterfly effect that, get involved, understand that it may seem like small, but then that little effect may very possibly have an effect for centuries to come and then on into eternity. Get involved as those in Haggai's day, praise God, finally did. Let us...